Brethren, I'm sure most of us are aware of ancient Rome and the excesses of that period of time, how the Republic and the Empire eventually fell. Well, the Roman emperors, more often than not, were a really sorry bunch of men that end up ruling that place. Mr. LeBlanc mentioned some of them here a couple weeks ago. They were not moral paragons by any way whatsoever, but they were a sorry bunch, and a lot of the people who worked with them, ruled with them, or were underneath them, they knew that they were not of high moral caliber at all, but very seldom was it confirmed. Only in retrospect, after the given emperor, whatever one you may want to choose, after the monster died, somebody such as Nero and those who followed that first century AD Julio-Claudian dynasty, or other psychopaths who followed rulership after them, while they were alive, they were always being praised and flattered by the people that surrounded them. Today we call them toadies, the people who are always worshiping, you know, whoever's in front of them trying to gain favor. But when they were alive, they were worshiped, but then the moment they dropped dead, oftentimes they were despised afterwards. And after one of these unhinged emperors would finally die, or more likely than not be killed off, the Roman Senate would proclaim a damnation of memory. A damnation of memory. In other words, they knew this guy was a wretch, but they wouldn't act while he was alive, because if they acted while he was alive, it would cost them their own life. So after he died, after he dropped dead or was killed, they would declare a damnation of memory. All prior commendations of this individual were wiped away. It was intended to remove any mention of that person from any and all official records. Thus, there would be no legacy of his existence. He was basically erased from existence. He never lived. They would just take away his name. Then after that, they would go another step further. That first one was the damnation of memory. The next step was the abolishment of memory. There are Latin terms for this, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, but the next one was the abolishment of all memory. Concurrent with the damnation of memory, this was an erasing of the memory. They would have, you know, we've seen pictures of ancient Rome and the statues and stuff that they would have of the great emperors and leaders. Well, all of those had to be gotten out of the way. There could be no sight that this man ever existed. And reading about that, if there was a particularly artistic version of him, very expensive, oftentimes they might chip away his name, remove his head, and put another head on it. In other words, he just couldn't exist. He couldn't have ever been. They wanted to wipe away any memory of that individual whatsoever. It's not unusual. The abolition of memory is a common tactic of despotic leaders. They like to wipe away memories. In the Communist Revolution, 1917, we're familiar with Vladimir Lenin, who was the head of it. There was an individual that worked closely with him. His name was Leon Trotsky. And Trotsky was one of the Soviet revolutionaries who, an agitator, nowadays call them community organizers, but back then they were just revolutionaries and agitators. Well, he was a bedfellow with Vladimir Lenin and very instrumental in bringing about the successful revolution. Without his organizational skills and genius, Lenin may never have ever been able to consolidate the power and lead the communist revolution. Well, Vladimir Lenin, died kind of unexpectedly in 1924. He, of course, thought he would go on for a long, long time, and so did those who surrounded him. But he died in 1924, and there was a power struggle of sorts between this Trotsky, Leon Trotsky, and a guy named Joseph Stalin. Well, Trotsky lost the struggle. Stalin, as we know, succeeded to the position of power. And, of course, just an interesting little sidelight, Joseph Stalin was not his name. It wasn't his name. You could never pronounce his name anyway. But Stalin in Russian means steel. So these guys, you know, I'm Joseph Steel, man of steel. But he's really kind of a shrimpy little guy, but he got his hands on power. Anyway, once he won the power struggle between himself and Trotsky, Trotsky's memory was to be absolutely obliterated. You can see old photos that were taken when Trotsky was alive. It'll show Trotsky and Stalin and others walking along. And then you go after Stalin completely gained power, you go back and see those photos. Trotsky's not in those photos anyplace. He just didn't happen. He wasn't there. So despots like to control the memory of people. They like to control memory. Stalin demanded that every word, every photo, every memory of the now ostracized Trotsky was to be obliterated, and they did everything they could to do that. Stalin wanted to, just as the Roman Senate did back in the time when I mentioned earlier, they want to disconnect people from the past. They want to disconnect them from the past and then reconnect them in a way of thinking that they approve of. They want to disconnect and reconnect. We're familiar with that. An example, if we go back to the history of Israel, go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, remember King David, the ruler after King Saul, after he and his son died in battle, David succeeded to the throne. David ruled, and then in the passing of time, he died. Solomon, a slight struggle between Solomon and one or two of his brothers, but Solomon came to the throne, and he ruled. Then Solomon, of course, had great taxation upon the people, and when he passed from the scene, his son Rehoboam took over the throne. And we remember the story. Many of the people of Israel gathered together. They went to Rehoboam and said, hey, you know, we'll be glad to serve you. We'll continue this arrangement as it is. However, we need a little relief from the taxation that you've got upon us. We know the story. Rehoboam basically told them, go away. That's not going to happen. So they broke away. And then Jeroboam, whom Solomon had noticed that Jeroboam is a very industrious individual, a very capable person, and he worked for Solomon. He was in charge of great works for Solomon. So when Rehoboam would not agree to the lessening the taxes, Israel, most 10 of the tribes, broke away and went with Jeroboam. Jeroboam now was the head of that group who were in Samaria, would be eventually called Samaria, is where they went. Well, you know, God carved it out for Jeroboam. Really what he did was kind of silly and stupid, because God sent a prophet to him and says, look, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. So he gave him the 10 tribes, and Rehoboam was left with the other two. But Jeroboam became concerned about it. We'll pick that up in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam got to thinking, look, we have these annual feast days, the feast days of God. My 10 tribes that I now have, they make their way up to Jerusalem to keep the holy days. Their memory is going to be refreshed. They're going to remember that, and I can't let that happen. We have to change the way these people think. So we'll pick it up in chapter 12, 1 Kings, and we'll drop in verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, because he's reflecting about the holy days, that they would go back and they would somehow find a way to be reunited. Verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I see how foolish that is, because God gave him those 10 tribes. There's no way God placed him there. He could have had those 10 tribes and went on and had a family that continued to rule for quite some time. Therefore, verse 28, the king took counsel, and he made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel. The beginning to disconnect. His purpose was to disconnect them from God, to disconnect them from the roots and then reconnect them, because here he says very plainly, here are your gods, O Israel. Your God is not that God at Jerusalem anymore, the one you go to worship on those holy days. The effort to disconnect will follow through here. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, one in the north, one in the south. Made it as easy as can be for them. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines of the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. The Levites were to be the priests. He picked them whatever group of people he wanted to, obviously, whoever would kowtow to his desire or bribe him, whatever the case may be, those got to be in a prominent position. They made priests of them. But again, the intention is the disconnect. Got to disconnect them from the things of God. They have to be disconnected. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. Changed the feast day. God's way is the 7th month. Jeroboam changed it to the 8th month. So again, this has to be this disconnect. Got to get these people detached from God. And you'll see that is just such a common thing of despotic leaders and despotic leaders of various nations. He started the feast in Bethel, verse 33, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar, and he burned incense. But again, the purpose was this disconnect. As he said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. That was not Jeroboam's concern at all. His concern was that the people would return to their roots, that they would remember. The memory, the connection needed to be expunged from their mind. So he incorporated things into their life in an effort, I'm sure, with a little encouragement of a spirit world, devising these things and helping them devise these ideas. Exodus 32, we're familiar with this one, Exodus 32. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain? Aaron wasn't given to this way, but he got caught up in it. I'm not making excuses for Aaron, but he wasn't like Jeroboam, but he got caught up in it. And again, the disconnect, which makes you think, at least makes me think, that there's a spirit influence in this. Satan knows how to play the game. He knows the ropes, and he knows that people need to be disconnected from the roots. They need to be disconnected from the memories of where they came from, what they've been through. Exodus 32, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and we know the story. And Aaron said to them in verse 2, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molten calf. Then what did they say? This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The effort to disconnect. And to gradually, if that goes long enough, you disconnect. And that which you knew in the past begins to fade. You can see it happening with Aaron. So Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. But we don't need to follow that any further. You get the point, the disconnect, the effort to disconnect people from their roots, to disconnect people and then reconnect them in a way of the despotic leader's choice. There is and has been for decades, we can see it in our nation if you pay attention to it, there has been for decades, if not a century or longer, an effort in the schools and universities of America to erase, to discredit, and if possible, erase the founding of this nation. In some textbooks, you'll read very little about such men as George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and other founding fathers. They are being discredited because the desire is to discredit the founding of this nation, and people become ashamed of the very founding of the nations. It's the same principle, disconnect from the past. Universities and schools have been doing that for a long, long time. The founding fathers of America are, in many cases, and probably the higher level of education, the less they are esteemed. The founding fathers are no longer held in high esteem whatsoever. Again, disconnect. Got to disconnect. Do you know your history? Do you have we'll use the term, an historical consciousness? And at this point, I'm not talking about the history of America. That would be for another time. But do you know your history? Do you have a historical consciousness regarding the faith that you attest to? Do you have a historical consciousness regarding the church, this congregation, not Church of God, EIM, but the Church of God, the greater Church of God that has come about through the millennium? Do you have a historical consciousness of that? Or have you been disconnected? Have I been disconnected from that? That we have a spiritual roots that go back. The Church of God did not spring from 16th century Europe and the Reformation. The Church of God did not spring from the Reformation that took place. You know, the Reformation, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of that. Martin Luther, who was in the Catholic Church, but he had some doubts. At the same time he was there, there was a guy named Tetzel who was making his way through Germany, and Tetzel was the one that would sell indulgences. He was associated with the Catholic Church as well. He would sell indulgences. In other words, if you would drop money into the coffers of the church, then your sins were forgiven. I don't know what the ins and outs of it, but it was indulgences. And Luther saw some of that stuff, and he had enough sense to say, that's not correct. So he posted his 95 theses on the door there at Wittenberg, Germany, and that's the beginning of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. The Church of God's roots do not go back to the Reformation. The Church of God roots go back to Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the Reformation whatsoever. We did not spring from that. Reformation, what does the words tell us? Reform. They're just reforming the mother Catholic Church, taking away some of the abuses and calling it the Protestant churches. But the Church of God's roots are have no place in that whatsoever. Luther, Martin Luther, interesting, I was doing a little bit of reading about that. Martin Luther, he posted those 95 theses October the 31st, 1517. That's actually, I guess we would count that as the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. In 1543, I find it interesting. So you have Martin Luther, you can think of the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, all these things that sprung from the Protestant Reformation. Luther was a vicious anti-Jewish person, anti-Semitic. I copied down one of his quotes from a large thousands of word thesis that he wrote in 1543, which would be about 25 or 30 years after the beginning of the Reformation. I'll just read a little bit of it to you. In this, Luther argues that Jewish synagogues and schools should be set fire and their prayer books should be destroyed. Rabbis should be forbidden to preach. Their homes should be burned. Property and money should be confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness, and these poisonous, envenomed worms should be drafted into forced labor. Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, all these good churches we have surrounding us. You can kind of, if you read through that again, you can hear echoes of Adolf Hitler. Did exactly what Hitler did. In fact, in some of the Nazi rallies, they would hold up this publication of Martin Luther as justification for what Hitler wanted to do. Well, anyway, that's kind of a side point. It has nothing to do with our history, obviously, but that does tie in, much to their chagrin, to the history of the Protestant Reformation, because that is the man whose name is greatly attached to it. So again, do I have, a historical consciousness, a memory? Now, you have your own personal memory of your life and some greater memories than others, but do you have a historical consciousness of where the belief that you have came from? Do you have that? Because there will be an effort. There is always an ongoing effort to disconnect you from that because Satan is the ruler of this world. Well, let's go back. Let's look at our roots for just a little bit here. Matthew 16. This is not going to be complete in every way whatsoever, just kind of a sketch of it, but we need to review, we need to make sure, brethren, that we do not, through the course of time, allow ourselves to be disconnected from what the true roots of the Church of God is, and to be reconnected, because the effort will always be to reconnect you in a different manner, in a different way. Matthew 16 and 18, a very familiar scripture. This is when Christ asked the disciples, the apostles, Matthew chapter 16, he said to them, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, the son of Jonah, is what that means. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter." Peter's given name at birth was not Peter, it was Simon. He was given the name Peter by Christ, but Christ named him that at his calling. He says, "You're Peter." But his given name was Simon. Simon the son of Jonah. Anyway, in verse 18, Peter answers, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." It means Petros. It means a small rock, a chip off of a block, kind of think of it that way. "And on this rock," not referring to Peter, but referring to himself. Peter is, the word means a fragment. When Christ says upon this rock, he's speaking about himself. The stone upon which the church was built was him. "And I say to you," verse 18, "that you are Peter, this fragment of a stone. And on this rock," referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ is saying, I will begin my church, and the gates of hell, death, will not prevail against it. People will live. People will be born. People will become converted. People will live in obedience to me. They will die. Given to men, all men are going to die once. But the church will continue on. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades the grave, will not prevail against it. My church will continue. Men will be born, and men will die, but the grave will not be victorious over the church. That church was given a commission, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, again, just a very thumbnail sketch here. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28. And let's pick it up in verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Christ speaking here to his apostles. "Go," verse 19, this is that church that we read of the beginning, Matthew 16, 18, where he says, "Upon this rock, upon me, I will build my church. Go you therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So Christ founded that church. He gave that church a commission, which we just read. "Go you therefore into all the world, preach the gospel," which the church of God always strives to do, sometimes with greater efficiency than others, but always striving to fulfill that commission. Go and make disciples. But that would not be an easy road. The church of God would not have an easy road. Christ said he would never leave nor forsake, but he didn't pave the road. It wasn't a greased skid. It would be a difficult road to follow. John 15, go to John 15. Again, we need to have these things in mind. This needs to be an historical consciousness that we have as we look back upon our roots as the believers of the ones who follow the way of Christ. These are our roots, and we cannot, as a wise people, will not allow those roots to be taken away from them, because the effort is always to connect you to something else. John 15, 18, so Christ began the church, built it upon that rock, gave it a commission, set it out to do that job, but it would not be an easy road whatsoever. John 15 and verse 18, Christ, some of his last words here, night of, before he was taken for his ultimate crucifixion. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So he began his church, gave that church a commission, made it clear that it wasn't going to be easy sailing, that they would exist and live in a world that hated them. They would be hated by the Catholic Church, and as the Catholic Church went through its reformation, the Catholic Church remained the same, but the Protestants don't care anymore for the Church of God than does the Catholic Church. It will always be a tough road. As Christ said, they hated me, they will hate you. That church that he began, this historical consciousness that we need to have about ourselves, the church, that church would wax and wane. It would have high points. It would have low points. It would at all times, that church would at all times bear a target upon its back. For that church, the church that was built by Jesus Christ, has an historical consciousness, and that historical consciousness keeps it connected to the truth and what matters. It was built by Jesus, it has a historical consciousness, and that consciousness was and is refreshed by the holy days, the appointed days of God. That, as much as anything, and perhaps more than anything else, is what keeps you connected. That historical consciousness is the holy days of God. No other church in the world follows those other than the believers of God, the true believers of God. So that is part of our historical consciousness. And God, brethren, as we know from our time association with the knowledge of the truth, God is very big on memory, very big on memory. You one time just take and go through the word remember in Scripture and how many times God uses the word remember, pointing to his people. He says, you remember this. You remember this. He doesn't want us to be disconnected. Let's just go back and take a quick glancing look at a few of them. We'll go back and begin in Exodus 13. Is this man's habit is to forget, to lose track, and then we just kind of wander around out there, driven here and there. God doesn't want that to happen. Exodus 13:3, it says, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember that very day, he says, when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember that day. How did you get out of Egypt? You got out of Egypt because I brought you out. And we can go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, very familiar because it has to do with the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8, going through the Ten Commandments. What's he say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the intermission day, which is what Sabbath means. It's the intermission. Got those 6 days, then you have the intermission, time out, put everything aside. Don't concentrate on your normal activities because I want you to stay close to me. So remember the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Again, just looking to see how frequently, how important it is to God that we remember. Because if we don't remember, brethren, we're destined to be reconnected to something totally and completely apart and away from God. And as we're getting into now with Thanksgiving passes, what are we in? What they call the Christmas season, right? Where people worship God in vain by the millions, believing that they are following God by keeping Christmas and all the stuff that is associated with it. It has absolutely nothing to do with God whatsoever. It's completely false. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. What's that mean, careful to observe? Just means remember. It means the same thing. You must be careful to observe. Why? That you may live and multiply. It's for our good. It's for our good that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. But again, you see the word remember, 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 remember. So we need to refresh our memory to make sure we have that historical consciousness with us. That word that we have in Deuteronomy there, remember, it means to remember, it means to recollect, it means to reflect. That's something that probably all of us, brethren, to some degree would be benefited by doing much more, just to reflect back, to take the time to reflect back upon our roots as Christians and to reflect upon the direction and course of our own individual lives. Deuteronomy chapter 15, go a few chapters ahead, Deuteronomy chapter 15. And verse 15, Deuteronomy 15, 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So not only remember that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, but remember your condition when you were there. You were a slave, and I freed you from that slavery. Reflect upon that, he's telling Israel. Reflect upon the fact that you were a slave. You should remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. But remember to hold on to it. You shall remember, Deuteronomy 24:18 says, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Let's turn to that. Probably worthwhile. Deuteronomy 24, this is very similar to what it said in 15:15, but let's go to 24 and verse 18 where it says, but you shall remember, again, remember the fact that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do the same. He wants you to remember. He wants me to remember. He doesn't want us to be disconnected. And what does he tell us is, remember that the Lord your God redeemed you. He paid a price to bring him out. Do you remember that you were redeemed? Do you reflect? Again, we'll get back to this part about reflection. Take the time to reflect about our own lives. Do you remember that you were redeemed? That it actually did cost the blood of Jesus Christ to place you in here today, assuming that we are converted and yielded to God, that you were a sinner. I was a sinner. A price had to be paid. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you remember that? You know, we need to remember these great events that we read in the Old Testament, of course, but we need to remember, reflect upon the price that was paid to place you where you are today. It was a great price that was paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. This is a part of that historical consciousness that we need to have. Going back into the Old Testament, we need to refresh that historical consciousness in your own mind concerning the work that God did with you. Do you not know, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You ever consider that? That you really aren't your own? That you really are owned by somebody? You are owned by Jesus Christ? Sometimes you might reflect upon it, just say you were in an agrarian situation of some sort, and this master of yours says, I need you to be in that field, and I need you to plow, or I need you to build a fence, or I need you to remove stones from that ground. You go where the master tells you to go. And that's what he's saying. You're not your own. I purchased you. So we have to be careful that we don't follow our own little whims and desires, because you are owned. You are redeemed. You're redeemed at a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own, verse 20, for you were bought. You were purchased at a price. And we know what that price was. We go through that in depth around the Passover time each year. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we need to reflect upon not only the great events of the past, we need to reflect upon what God has done in our own individual lives. As this historical consciousness or memory, we apply it to ourselves, we would think more in terms of a memory. What is a memory? It's that faculty by which the mind stores and remembers information. Stores and remembers information. Does not our memory, if we think about it on a personal basis, does not our memory to a large degree inform us who and what we are? You know, you think back your life, you think about the woman who gave you birth, your father who was involved in your life, all these things, these memories form what we are, right? We get our identity from the memory to a large degree informs us who and what we are. Is it not true that without memory, it's really kind of difficult to say who and what we are? We hearken back, you know, to our roots, as it were, and that gives you and I our identity to some degree. And we trace it back to those roots. Without memory or without memories, our life and thoughts often dissolve into just a meaningless, unrelated rush of events. And that often happens, brethren, when we don't take the time to reflect. We don't take the time to remember. We don't take the time to reflect. And we just get caught up in the run and the rush of the day that we're involved in. Our life just, again, kind of dissolves into a meaningless, unrelated rush of events. That can happen individually. That can happen organizationally. The body of Christ, people who follow God, can allow their memory, their roots, to be washed away and be connected to something else. If we don't remember, if we don't recollect, if we are too busy, which often can be the case, if we're too busy to reflect, then, and this you'll find is true, probably always has been, but certainly in our lives in which we live now, if we're too busy to reflect, then the incessant waves of daily events, like waves of motion, they just wash over you after a while. Huh? We're too busy to stop and think and reflect. And those incessant waves of daily events will occupy all of our attention, and they'll defeat our efforts to connect the past, the present, and the future. And again, the objective of the foe, if we can put it that way, the objective of the foe is to disconnect. To disconnect. So we get caught up in the waves of today's events wash over us. We don't reflect. We don't rehearse in our mind our own individual history. We don't refresh in our mind the history of the church, that historical consciousness. And we will stand there, if we allow that to happen, we will stand there with no understanding of the path of our own lives. They'll just become a muddle. And our lives become nothing more than what must be done this day. Because this day will have its demands. Every day will have its demands. If we don't reflect, if we don't remember, if we don't have that historical consciousness church-wise, if we don't reflect upon our own lives, all it becomes is a rush to take care of what needs to be done today. We're disconnected. We just become disconnected. And if we reach that point, brethren, we're no different than the beast. We just live for the day. We just live for the day. The God gift of memory makes us different than the beast because we can remember. We can hearken back. We can make those connections, both in our individual lives and the historical consciousness of a group of believers as well. And if we allow that rush of events to come over us, we just get disconnected from purpose. Our lives become purposeless and meaningless. Again, just like the beasts of the field, their purpose is to kill and eat, you know, to live for this day. Well, we are made in the image of God. That's not his intent or purpose for us. And under circumstances or conditions, when these events rush over us, what happens, brethren, is if we can use some of the parables from Scripture, we don't need to turn to them, but you'll all remember them. And under such conditions, the pearl of great price, we've talked about that before, that pearl of great price, when the merchant found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything he had in order to purchase that one pearl. Or the hidden treasure, the man was digging in a field, and lo and behold, totally unknown to him, stumbles across his treasure. What did he do? Sold everything to purchase that field. But if we allow the rush of events to come over us, that pearl of great price and that hidden treasure become a distraction. Here, that which is really valuable just becomes a distraction. It's distracting us from the muddle of our day because we've turned loose of our memory. We've turned loose of that historical consciousness. So what we end up doing, we hold very tightly to the muddle of the day, just use that term, whatever you may want to call it, we hold tightly to the muddle of the day, and we just give a passing glance to the treasure, pearl of great price or the hidden treasure, because we have no historical consciousness as a group of believers or as an individual person in your relationship with God. So the things of value become a nuisance, something that we'll take care of tomorrow. Consider Luke 14. Luke 14. One of the parables of Jesus there, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. A certain king sent out his servants. We're not going to read through the whole thing. You're all familiar with it, I know. A certain king sent out his servants. This will be right there before you in Luke 14, beginning about 16. A certain king sent out his servants to call those who were invited, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. So we're talking about being disconnected, remember? We're talking about historical consciousness and memory, keeping those things active and remembering as God wants us to. So they all began, verse 18, it says, they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Because, again, they had muddle in their days, too. They were filled with a whole bunch of muddle and things they needed to take care of and deadlines and this and that needed to be taken care of in their day. No different than you and I. Maybe a little bit more quick pace now, I don't know. But anyway, human nature doesn't change. We don't change. But they all with one accord began to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground. So let's just look at them and put the excuses a little bit more in terminology that we might relate to in our day and age. One says, I have bought my first house and it needs some work. I've got a big remodel project going on right now, but as soon as I get this taken care of, I'm going to be right there. The next one says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go test them. You might say, I've just got an incredible opportunity to be involved with this business. I've wanted this for a long, long time. So it's really going to pull me away. I can't come right now. Another one says, I married a wife and I can't come right now. Put that in probably something we would relate more to in our days. Instead of saying I've married a wife, it'd be more common to say, my wife and I are having some problems, therefore I can't come right now. Seen that happen a dozen and one times within the Church of God, where God begins to call somebody to work with somebody. Well, you know, my wife is not really down with this, you know, or my husband's not really down with it. An excuse, you know, sometimes you have to, you know, you're either going to step out or you're not going to step out. But it's all excuses. It's all excuses. They're not connected. These cases here, they never got connected. But it just shows how easy it is for the events of the day to rush over us. And we don't hold on to the memories. We don't hold on to that historical consciousness. So we give up. In that case, we give up what matters in order that we might attend to the muddle of the passing day. Not much different than Esau. Remember Esau? Gave it all up for what? Came in tired from the field, and here was this steaming bowl of red stew, and sold his birthright. And that's what we as human beings can be. But what'll help, brethren, if you stay connected, that historical consciousness, the roots of the Church of God, where they go back to, and that you were called and that you were purchased and placed there for a reason and an intent. And you, with that, you can lay aside, with God's help, the distractions and the disturbances and the diversions, because the world will always be filled with distractions, disturbances, and diversions. One thing or another to pull you away. What's the definition of a diversion? Well, 3 examples we just saw in Luke 14 there. But the definition of a diversion is the act of diverting or turning aside as from a course or a purpose. Once you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you were set on a course. You were set on a course. That course was not for you to determine at that point in time. That was determined when whoever it was stood by you in that water, or after you stepped out of that water, and said, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and God, and the words that we say at that point in time? And you said, yes, I have. That was your course. Anything that diverts you from that, you've lost a little historical consciousness at that point in time. And you're not reflecting in a profitable way for yourself. That historical consciousness, that memory, provides a reference point, a link back to something that connects. It can provide, that historical consciousness will provide the what and the why for your life. The what and the why. Now, the what and the why is provided. Now, the when and the how is not always as clear. But the what and the why, because you stay historically connected, that historical consciousness, you can have the what and the why. You know what and you know why. You don't always know the how and the when. That's faith. You trust God that you're in his hands and he will deliver you. As Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That we are not given. But because we stay connected with our memory and the historical consciousness, the what and the why we can nail down. We can hold on to that. We can have that. Historical consciousness keeps the what and the why before you. The duty of the individual is to soldier on. To soldier on. That really is your duty, and my duty is to soldier on. To get up and to push on. Our duty is to soldier on, as they say. The how far are we going and how far have we gone, that's not up to us. That's not our decision. God will decide that. Your job, my job, is to take the next hill, if we want to use an analogy from warfare. It's not how far we're going, how far have we gone. Your job is to take the next hill, whatever that next hill is in your life. But that next hill is not the muddle of your life. It's the direction that God has given you in your life. So 2 Timothy 2:1-4 says, where Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, to the young evangelist, says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is historical consciousness. That's what Paul said to the young evangelist, Timothy. It's no different to you and no different to me. You are expected, I am expected, to endure the hardship. You know, this existence of the Church of God, probably for the past, 100 years, 50 years, something like that, and my wife and I, this came up, I can't remember, just a conversation this morning, I think, I won't remember. It's an anomaly. This is an anomaly that we sit in a place like this in peace and meet and worship God. This is an anomaly in the Church of God. Most of the people have struggled for their very lives through the history of God. That's your historical consciousness. And we have to keep that in mind, as Paul told Timothy. You must endure hardship as a good soldier. Do you not know, again, as we covered in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that you were bought at a price? History or memory of the called out ones. I said earlier that the Church of God would wax and wane. It would rise, have great numbers. It would have times when it would not have such great numbers. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, because we're trying to refresh a little bit of the historical consciousness here of ourselves. Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 40, just a couple of verses there. Acts 2, verse 40, and this is after Peter's message there where he convicted the Jews. He said, look, you guys killed the Messiah. And they said, well, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. So we're coming in after that, and we'll pick it up in verse 40, where it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's part of your history, part of the history of the Church of God. So this great rush of excitement. Again, 3,000 people added in one day. The church would rise, the church would wane. Drop down to verse 46, still in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord, this is the church, this is your history, this is your roots. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church would wax and wane. This is a wax. It's flourishing. It seems to be growing. Then we go over to Acts 16. Go back, say, in the book of Acts, which is really a large part of the history of the church. Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Again, this history of the church. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So a growing church, a flourishing church. I'm not going to say prospering from a material standpoint at all, but a flourishing church. People were being added to the church at that time. But then let's go back and refresh our memory here. Again, our historical consciousness of our belief. Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, referring to Stephen, the first martyr, and Paul was breathing out all kinds of threats. We'll pick it up in verse 3. As for Saul, who later became Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the church would wax and wane. Here we have numbers being added. Here we have this persecution, and they're scattered. As Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But that's the history of the group that God called you into, his very body. They were all scattered throughout the regions. So Saul made havoc of the church. Therefore, those who were scattered, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word, still carrying out that commission. They were under great duress, but they still went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 28. Acts 28, again, this is your lineage, it's historical consciousness of the Church of God, which we need to have in our mind and not be disconnected from it and caught up with the individual muddle of our own individual lives. Acts 28 and verse 21, we find Paul in Rome speaking to the leaders of the Jews, and let's see what they say to him at this point in Acts 28, and verse 21. This is the Jews answering Paul. And they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea," because he was going there on a legal matter, being charged, "we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect that they're referring to is you, is the Church of God. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." That's part of your historical consciousness. That's the history of the Church of God. They were evil spoken of everywhere they went. The church, again, would wax and wane, and we could go through Revelation, the letters to the churches, just briefly, maybe one or two I'll look at real quickly, just pull a few words out for the sake of time, make my way back there to Revelation chapter 2. To Ephesus, again, this is our history. We need to have this in our memory and not forget. "And you have persevered," he says to the church of the Ephesian era, "you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So he addresses this group of people, and they've had to trudge on and on and on. And he said, "You kept at it and you didn't become weary." In Revelation 2:10, he addresses another era of the church. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer," speaking to the church of God. He says, "Don't fear those things which you are about to suffer." Again, Christ said, "It's not going to be easy. They hated me, they're going to hate you." And he tells them, "You're going to suffer, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again, this is our historical roots. Revelation 2:13, to Pergamos, he says, "Hold fast to my name." You did hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. So obviously, if they didn't deny the faith, there must have been some kind of a push to get them to deny the faith, huh? Again, that's your history. Thyatira, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works." Sardis, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." He says, "You're alive, but yet you're dead." This is the Church of God. Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept my command," again, we come across this word persevere. So if perseverance is mentioned, it tells us, I would believe, brethren, that there was something to persevere against ourselves, our human nature, and the temptations, of course, of Satan, who you're quite capable of bringing across our lives as well. So you've kept my command to persevere. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Oh, there's overcoming to do. To the Laodiceans, he says, "You are neither cold nor hot." You are neither cold nor hot. Basically, what it is saying is they were listless and indifferent. You're neither on or off. You're somewhere in between. He says to them, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And basically, he's saying you don't even see it. Now, how can one be naked and not even know it? Obviously, it's speaking in spiritual terms here, because they had lost track of their historical significance, their historical consciousness. They were comparing themselves to something, but it wasn't to the truth of God, because they were wretched and poor, blind and naked. And go back and look at what it says, somewhat about Philadelphia, somewhat about Laodiceans and what they say about themselves. Revelation 3 and verse 17. This is what the Laodiceans say about themselves. "Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But they didn't see themselves that way, did they? No, they said, "We're rich, we're prosperous." Well, they were measuring by a different yardstick than what God used, that's for sure. If you measure by a faulty instrument, you're not going to come up with the right assessment of the situation. Part of Laodicea, maybe, brethren, I don't know that Scripture jumps out and says this, I think, by the way they speak of themselves, I think we could read this in there, because they say of themselves, "I am rich and I have become wealthy." Part of the problem may be, some would say, the toxicity of wealth. There is a toxicity about wealth. Wealth, it can be toxic. The chronic toxicity of wealth, just living in a prosperous land, a prosperous people. There's a certain toxicity that is associated with that. What is the toxicity? It's the ability of a substance to cause harmful effects over an extended period of time. And that, you know, I think we can see how susceptible we as human beings are to that. Man yearns for ease. We do. We yearn for ease. We don't want things to be any more difficult than it has to be. We yearn for ease, the absence of difficulty or effort. And yet, I think if we think about it, ease is likely the last thing most of us need. It would be my guess. Ease is the last thing that most of us need. We become enamored with ease because, why? We lack an historical consciousness. We're not connected back to our roots, to the church, to the founding of the church and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the examples that we read of in Acts from beginning to end. Ease can pave the road to indulgence. And by indulgence, let's put it this way, an excessive leniency upon the self, because we yearn for this ease. And it creates the opportunity to show an excessive leniency upon the selves. The shackles that bind one, the shackles of sin, are often forged in downtime, in the time of ease. That's when those shackles are formed, those shackles are made, in the time of ease. Not normally, I don't think, in a time of great duress, because great duress reminds us that we need to seek our Creator. So the shackles are often formed in downtime, in a time of ease. We need to be aware of that and be on guard against it and keep that historical consciousness. If it's not there, refresh it, bring it back to life, stir it up, as Paul told Timothy, you know, about the Spirit of God, stir it up. Paul was a driven man. 1 Corinthians 9, he was driven in his persecution of the church. That was his nature. He went everywhere. He got the necessary legal paperwork in line, in hand, that he could go wherever he wanted, and he could really rain it down bad on the people of God. He was a driven man. God called him and turned that drive that the man had into God's own purpose. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul was aware of his great persecution that he brought upon the people of God. He was also quite aware of the calling that he had been given and the responsibility that he had. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, why are you out in the field if you're not going to run? What are you sauntering around for? You're on the track? You're going to run? You're just going to stumble around and kick rocks. It's kind of the way Paul approached things. Run in such a manner that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Again, that's a refreshing of the memory of the historical consciousness. Paul is saying, you're doing this because of eternal life, because of a resurrection, and there's a crown that will be given to you in time. Therefore, Paul says in verse 26, again, he's a driven man, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection. How often do we allow it to go the other way? Where the body brings the mind into subjection. It shouldn't be that way, brethren. Paul says, I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Because Paul was aware, he could say that, he was aware of the historical record of the Old Testament. He knew that many Israelites were led out of Egypt, but very few made it into the Promised Land, right? And Paul knew that that could happen to him as well. Faith, brethren, often is forged in difficulty. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 17, we'll pick it up there. Of course, the whole chapter, Hebrews 11, if you want to refresh your historical consciousness a little bit, read the entire chapter. It's about those that God has used and those who were faithful. But let's pick it up in verse 17, where we're going to kind of take a walk down memory lane, put it that way. The thread of that memory is faith. The thread of that memory is faith. There was, to be sure, muddle in these individuals' lives who we're going to read about. But the theme, the thread, is faith. And they had muddle in their life, just like you do and I do, but they sorted that muddle out and they stayed with what was important. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered him up as his only begotten son. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And let's drop over to verse 36, because this, too, needs to be a part of your and my historical consciousness, because these are part of your history of the Church of God. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So all that is a part of our history, our historical consciousness, if we can put it that way. A congregation of believers, which we are, a congregation of believers must have a historical consciousness. I don't mean Modesto. I mean a congregation of believers, where our roots go back to Jesus Christ. They don't go back to Modesto. A congregation of believers must have an historical consciousness. That historical consciousness is to the gathered believers what memory is to an individual identity. That historical consciousness gives us an identity as the believers of the followers of God. To the followers of Jesus Christ, that historical consciousness traces back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we trace it back to Matthew 16, the beginning of the church. That consciousness is refreshed each year with the observance of the holy days of God, those commanded assemblies that God has given us. The holy days are not only a look back memory, right? As we look back, we keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. We look back to Israel coming out of Egypt. We look back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is present because the days of unleavened bread, we relate to them because it is us being active and putting sin out of our lives. But the holy days not only look back, they are a confident look forward. For the believer knows that one day, the days whose fulfillment we look forward to, such as trumpets, right? We look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. That hasn't been fulfilled. But we look forward to the fulfillment of that day, because that day, one day, we will look back at. Will we not? We look forward to trumpets at this time. The day will come because we are human beings and have the ability of memory. We can project it ahead, know what's going to happen. One day we will look back at the time when Jesus Christ returned to this earth. All has to do with memory. All these historical consciousness will look back, and those events that we now anticipate will become part of our historical consciousness to be carried forward forever. And in the world tomorrow, that great time of that 1,000 years, this will be an historical consciousness that we impart to those who God assigns us, whatever word we want to use, to work with. So without memory, brethren, we have no sense of the future. We have no sense of the future as a time we know will come. Because of memory, we remember that other tomorrows have come and gone. And the tomorrows that we anticipate now will come and go, and we're able to get a picture out of it. Paul was very aware of that, and he drove that home to all that he spoke to. Again, brethren, if we don't or won't, as the case may be, if we don't or won't remember, if we don't reflect, that is so important, brethren, to reflect, not only as a congregation of believers, but individually in your life, remembering the price that was paid for you. If we don't or won't remember, if we don't reflect, the ceaseless, incessant waves of daily events will sweep you away. They will sweep you up, and your life will become a new list of what must be done today. And you'll have no historical connection. It'll just be what has to be done today. What do I have to do today? No understanding. We will end up, if we do that, with no understanding of the past, without any clarity in the present where we live, and with only apprehension of tomorrow. But we don't have to have that apprehension because we have this historical consciousness that we can lock into, and we can project it ahead to a time, as it says in Revelation 3, I'm not going to turn there, "Behold, I come quickly," where he says, hold fast what you have. Part of what you have, brethren, is that historical consciousness, that memory. And he's telling you to hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. And brethren, if they take your memory, if they take your historical consciousness, you can be sure what they're reaching for is your crown. So hold fast to it.